For our scripture reading, let us turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And there we read God's holy word. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece on against another, one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So far the reading of the Word of God. The text of the sermon is found in the portion we read, the first verse of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 1, where we read God's holy word. The text of the sermon, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Beloved congregation, we write above the sermon, God's word comes to Abram. First of all, Abram's fear, and secondly, God's comfort. God's word comes to Abram. Abram's fear and God's comfort. The last time we listened to the account about Abraham, we heard that he had followed the trained army of the mighty king Chedorlaomer with his small army of 318 men. And by God's power, he had delivered Lot and his family from its captivity. And now Lot's family, but also the citizens of Jordan's plain. And at the close of chapter 14, we read that Abraham was welcomed by the king of Sodom in the valley of Shephi, which is the king's dale. And the king of Sodom was so glad and thankful that he offered him to take all the spoils. And at that time, Abraham was filled with humility and was not overtaken by covetousness. He did not want any spoil. Abraham depended on the Lord. He did not need more than he already had by the grace of the Lord. He was content with all he had received from the Lord. And in the middle of this meeting, another figure appeared who wanted to see Abraham. Who was that? Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. He came with his servants bringing bread and wine in order to nourish Abram's men. He was king of Salem, king of peace, and he was also priest of the Most High God, the God that Abraham served as well. And this Melchizedek was sent by the Lord with a special mission, namely to bless Abraham. When the priest king stood in front of Abraham, he lifted up his hands, he spread his arms and spoke the solemn words, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And we have seen that in Holy Scriptures, this priest king is referred to more often. He has a unique position in the history of redemption. He foreshadows the only high priest who would come centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you consider the event that took place in the King's Valley for a while, you must confess that the implications of this event go beyond our understanding. Abraham received a blessing from God Jehovah. God confirmed and assured Abraham that he would be with him always. And this was not the first blessing Abraham received from the Lord. Just recall Abram's call by the Lord in chapter 12. The Lord called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him a rich sevenfold blessing, a sevenfold blessing which the Lord has unfolded and fulfilled one by one. Abraham was a blessed person. Abraham lived close to the Lord. He lived close to God's promises. He experienced the Lord's nearness. He experienced what the poet expressed much later. "Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? While God my strength, my life sustains, secure from fear my soul remains." Abraham dwelt on the mountain top of faith. He could move mountains. Nothing seemed to be impossible to him, because the Lord was with him. When the Lord lifts up his countenance, when the Lord is near with his gracious blessing, you have peace. You are able to move on, trusting the Lord's guidance, believing God's promises. And after this affair, Abraham must have gone to his home, to Mamre at Hebron, south of Salem. And peace returned in that region. And Abraham must have felt thankful and satisfied. This is the picture of Abraham at the close of chapter 14. And then, what happened then? What would you expect to be the sequel to Abram's story? Another success story about Abram, something about his exploits as the father of all believers? Let us listen to the words of our text. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not." The Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision since he is in great need. The first words the Lord speaks to Abraham are, "Fear not." "Abraham, what has happened? Are you in distress, needing encouragement from the Lord? How can you be fearful now?" Considering the events of Genesis 14, you would not have the least thought of Abraham being afraid. Nothing points into this direction. Our text seems to be an unnatural and illogical sequel to the story. The brave and believing Abraham, who did not flinch when he heard about the powerful king of Chedorlaomer, is afraid. What has happened? Is it possible to say something about the reasons of his fear? Yes, there is, without making up a story. First of all, Abraham could expect vengeance from Chedorlaomer and the other kings. A mighty army could possibly come back to take revenge. It's no different in our days. What happens in the Middle East when the one nation attacks the other? The other will take revenge. It was no different in the days of Abraham. Abraham could expect retaliation. And before this whole affair, he had lived in peace. He had made an alliance with Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol. And for a long time, he had not been faced with violence. But peace had ended now, since he had helped out his nephew Lot and the citizens of Sodom, together with the other four cities of Jordan's plain, out of compassion. And what will happen now? We can imagine that Abraham, after he returned home, realized that he was in great danger. Abram has been pondering and worrying about the future. He started to fear. Another plausible reason for Abraham to fear comes from the direction of the kings with which he was in an alliance. They have noticed that Abraham and his men were very successful warriors, and they may feel threatened by Abram's overwhelming power. They may start wondering whether it is wise to continue in alliance with such a strong man. If he dares to battle with a strong army, then he will probably not hesitate to attack the much weaker armies with which he is in alliance. And maybe they will plot to weaken Abram's position. How stable and secure is the alliance? Abraham may be worried about this. And maybe Abram was afraid because of disappointments. Abram has also seen Lot continuing his life in Sodom. The event did not change Lot's attitude toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of staying far from these cities of sin, his family readily embraced their sinful lifestyle. And though they had experienced that they could have lost all in a moment by being captured and brought into slavery without any hope and perspective of deliverance, regrettably, they forgot so easily what had happened. They did not take notice of God's gracious intervention. They had forgotten Abram's look of compassion. They hardened their hearts. And Lot went back with his family. And this must have been a disappointment to Abraham. And you know, disappointments may lead to despondency. and despondency to anxiety. What will the future bring? And maybe more reasons can be listed. They're not mentioned in Scripture. But what lesson can we glean from this? That there can be various reasons while a child of God can fear so easily. And why his moods can change so quickly. Does Scripture not show us many reasons for changes in believers' spiritual experiences? It goes up and down. Psalm 42 shows us the wavering David who, on the one hand, has spiritual thirst after God, but who, on the other hand, ardently puts his trust in the Lord. They occur so closely together. And let me also mention another Old Testament figure, namely Elijah. He was on the mountaintop of faith when he confronted the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. God had answered his prayer, and all Baal priests were killed. God has shown his power, and everyone on the mountain had bowed before the Lord. But soon as Elijah heard about a woman who had vowed to kill him, he fled into deep wilderness and ended up in spiritual depression. And the Lord had to seek him in his despondency with the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah did not fear the Baal priests, but he feared when Jerubbaal opened her mouth, uttering threatening words. Elijah had lost all courage. He was fearful. An example of a New Testament person that feared was Peter. He was the spokesman of the others when he boldly confessed Jesus to be the Christ. He said that he was willing to die with Christ and that he would not deny the Lord. And only a few hours later, he ran away from the Lord when soldiers captured Jesus. And in the court of Caiaphas, he began to call down curses upon himself and swore, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." Peter was overcome by fear. And you should not be surprised that the experience of sweet communion with the Lord so easily changes into fear and doubt. And then questions arise. Do I not deceive myself? There can be various reasons why a child of God begins to fear. Can you relate to this? By God's grace, you were drawn to the cooling streams of God's mercy. Your soul was restored by God's quickening grace. You sat, so to speak, at the well of the forgiveness of sin, and the stream of God's grace flowed over you. He cleansed you from all iniquities, and you were lifted up by his love, and you enjoyed his comfort of drawing near to you under the preaching of the gospel. You were satisfied with the salvation offered by Christ. And you were eager to receive more knowledge of Christ. You started to hate sin, and love overflowed your heart. But after a day, after an hour, or maybe after 5 minutes, all comfort seemed to be gone, and you fell back in the valley of fears and doubts and darkness. The experienced comfort and joy were only for a few moments, hours, or days. One moment you were on the pinnacle of faith, but the other moment you started to fear. "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me." It can be that you experience great comfort, and that you confess with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." But that you also cry out many times, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? From where come this wavering, this going back and forth? Why can someone who lives in the fear of the Lord not simply grow in confidence and assurance without regressing? It is because of our weaknesses and frailty. In this lifetime, God's people have to strive against their own weaknesses continually. And there will never be a break in this lifetime. Satan does not cease to attack you. Your sinful heart will never be quiet. And this world tries to entice you with all its dainties. And besides this, we are fragile and weak. Physical and mental limitations may cause fear or the uncertain future. Various dark clouds may gather above your head and you begin to fear. You even wonder whether you are really saved. You ask yourself, am I truly known by the Lord? Did He really speak to me? When you consider your natural inclination to all evil, you increasingly discover that you are bent to sin, and bosom sin cleave to you. You have difficulties in keeping your heart and mind pure and holy. You discover the deceitfulness of your own heart more and more. And all kinds of fears may arise. God's people may even fear death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death remains an enemy. Who would not fear? What if I have to appear before the Lord right now? You start doubting and you lose a clear sight of the Lord. You become a stranger to yourself. You don't understand yourself. You may feel that you don't even know why you have fallen into despondency. What to do? Well, let us take a look at Abram. What happens to him? The Lord knows Abraham. Before Abraham succumbed to despair, the Lord graciously came and appeared to him in a vision. We don't read that Abraham started to do something. No, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. The Lord spoke to him. We read more often that prophets received a vision from the Lord. They got to see things which they could not see with their natural eyes, and they heard words which they could not understand with their natural ears. How did they see and hear visions? Well, with spiritual ears and eyes. God provided them senses by which they were able to understand the vision. And Abram received a prophetical vision as well. This vision was only a verbal vision, not a visual one. What is the message of this vision? We read in our text, fear not, Abram. Fear not. How should we interpret these words? As a command or a rebuke? No, it is the Lord's pastoral approach. He does not accuse him. Abraham, why do you doubt? Why do you fear? Abraham, where is your faith? Where is your confidence in me? No, the Lord wants to encourage and comfort him, since he knows Abraham to be weak, feeble, and fragile. Do you notice the Lord's compassion toward Abraham? How sweet and tender is the Lord's approach toward Abraham? Fear not. And we read this expression many times in Scripture. Here in Genesis 15 for the first time. And every time the Lord approaches His people with these words, He mercifully shows that He knows His people and their condition. It's a message that perfectly meets with their troubled condition. God knows of Abraham. And God also provides the reason why Abraham should not fear, as we read in the rest of the text. And the reason also reveals Abraham's ponderings. Isn't that a comfort? For Abraham there was no need to fear, since God is an all-sufficient God who is able and willing to provide in all his needs. The Lord speaks so graciously to Abraham, pointing to very specific benefits which are to be found in God himself. Benefits that exactly meet Abraham's troubled condition. The Lord knows exactly what his people need. He speaks a word to them in season. Fear not. God is the one who takes away all fears. He expels our fears when he comes with words of peace. Abraham did not need to be afraid. Why not? We want to look at the reason in our second point, namely God's comfort. This comfort is explained in our text in two pictures, namely that God Jehovah is a shield and a reward. First of all, God is a shield. What is a shield? Well, a shield is a large plate with a handle to protect a person against the attacks of an enemy. A shield is part of a soldier's armor. In this text, it does not refer to a short shield that was used by the Romans, a so-called scutum. That is a shield which you can easily turn into all kinds of directions in order to block the sword of the opponent. No, the Hebrew word used here refers to a large, slightly curved, rectangular shield. It's probably about 3.5 feet tall and almost 3 feet wide. And maybe you think, that's not that large. Well, you need to keep in mind that the people were shorter at the time. And with this shield, soldiers were afforded a great deal of protection from enemies. Protection from the many attacks, especially against the arrows that were shot. A soldier could make himself as small as his shield. It protected him from the sole of the foot to the top of the head. He could impossibly be hit. The shield protected and preserved him and offered safety. Well, keep this in mind when the Lord says to Abraham, I am thy shield. As it were, the Lord says to Abraham, you have a fearing and trembling soul because you are afraid of all kinds of attacks. But I say unto you, I am your shield. Do you hear? The Lord does not say, I offer you a shield, or I supply you with a shield. No, God Jehovah is Abraham's shield. The emphasis is on the subject, I am thy shield. That means that God himself will protect Abraham. God will preserve him and keep him safe by protecting him from all kinds of enemies. And this is who God is for his church. He preserves his church. Many storms and waves will come over her. Satan, the world, and our own flesh are tremendously strong enemies. But he will preserve his church. That means that they cannot possibly be overcome by the enemy, since God defends them and brings them home. Soon his people will rest from all the enemies when they die
Or when their King, Lord Jesus, comes back in the clouds. But in this lifetime, there will be ceaseless attacks from this three-headed enemy. Do you suffer from these attacks? Do you recognize them? The devil whispering in your ears that there is no salvation for such a wretched sinner as you are. Your own conscience accuses you since you daily sin against all God's commandments. You discover so little faith in your heart. You believe there is so little fruit on your branch. You're afraid of losing every spiritual hope. And you are afraid of ending up in eternal despondency. At times the battle is so heavy. You miss the Lord's nearness. You say with Job, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." Listen to what the Lord says to fearful souls who cannot find hope and comfort in themselves and who look forward to the Lord's gracious intervention. He says, "I am your shield." In Scripture, we find more often the Lord comparing himself to a shield. Recall the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 84, from which we sang, "A sun and shield forever is God, the Lord Most High." Or think of Psalm 115, "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." God is a shield. That means that all attacks of the enemies, all the fiery arrows directed to God's people have been fended off by the Lord himself. You are well kept behind God. How? Only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ has overcome all enemies by his deep sufferings and death. He has conquered Satan and sin. He has broken their power. Jesus Christ is the gracious surety and Savior for all his people. And as mediator, he feared and trembled in the stead of his people. No one has ever feared so to such an extent as the Lord Jesus. He suffered from hellish agony. And the wrath of God came upon him because of all the sins of his people. He has shed his blood for them. And behind his blood alone, you are safe and secure. God is a shield for his people. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus, he is a shield that perfectly covers you from all enemy attacks. God's adversaries may use severe violence and injustice against God's people, but they cannot overthrow his church, since God is in Jesus Christ a shield. Your many sins may accuse you of your guilt before God. You may experience fear when you look at the high mountain of your debt. You are not able to remove this mountain. The only thing you can do is to increase the height of your debt because of your daily sins. Who would not fear, considering his misery before a just God? Who would not end up in despondency when the Spirit opens your eyes for your predicament, your misery? However, God tells his church, "I am your shield." In Jesus Christ, all the arrows of God's wrath has been extinguished. Christ as your shield means that God observes no sin anymore, since all your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you are reconciled with God, and no devil can accuse you anymore. God is completely satisfied
with the sacrifice of his son on the cross. And therefore, it pleases God to be a shield for his church. This does not mean that life's difficulties are over and that no afflictions can touch you. No, on the contrary. God's people are afflicted with many difficulties and sorrows. However, their souls are well kept, so that they can sing with Asaph, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Then you cannot perish. Behind God as your shield, you are protected, preserved, and secure. And for this reason, Abraham should not fear, since the Lord was his shield. He was Abraham's shield. He is Abraham's shield, and he will continue to be his shield. Do you know of God to be your shield? You don't know God to be your shield if you have never felt the need for protection and a defense. You are in great danger if God is not your shield. Then you are still exposed to all kinds of danger. You will not sense your need to hide behind this shield as long as you are fraternizing with the enemy. And that is what you are doing as long as you do not repent. Do you still postpone answering life's most important questions? My friends, you need a shield to hide behind, since you cannot stand before God and live. You must hide behind Christ's blood, by which all your sins will be forgiven. Behind his blood alone, you will find reconciliation with God and peace for your soul. Oh, if you don't know God to be your shield, you are about to perish. How different it is when your conscience accuses you that you have sinned against a good-doing God. When your eyes are opened for the abomination of sin, for your miserable inclinations to sin, then you so greatly need God to be your shield. To all those who are of a broken heart and contrite spirit, the Lord says to you, "I am your shield. With me is deliverance. With me you are safe." The Lord so graciously puts a shield around his people. And you, what should you do? Well, you need to handle the shield. There's also a feature of this picture. God is a shield. That means that God wants you to handle it wisely. God wants you to handle it by faith. And faith, congregation, is a holy activity which the Lord teaches you to bring into practice by his Spirit. By faith, you cling to him. That is handling the shield. Cling to the Lord, pleading his promises. The Lord is an all-fulfilling God. He is a shield, and he will answer all those who put their trust in him. For Jesus' sake, God is willing and able to forgive and to defend sinners who have nothing but guilt. From whatever direction the attacks of the enemy may come, you may handle the shield against every enemy. In Christ Jesus, you are only safe. Oh, plead God's word in every life's circumstance. This picture also reveals to us God's gracious care. Maybe you don't know how to use the shield. You don't know how to cling to the Lord and to trust him to be your shield. May I ask you, what do you do when you see that you are in great danger? What do you do when you discover that you are exposed to external damnation? That you are exposed to eternal damnation? It should
make you small. Imagine you hear a huge explosion very close by. You shrink and make yourself small, and you seek something to hide yourself behind. Well, this is what you need to do spiritually. You need to shrink and hide behind the shield, since there is danger. You cannot stand straight behind the shield. You may get hit by the enemy after all. Now you need to make yourself small behind the shield. You are safe when you hide behind the shield. And don't underestimate the power of your enemies. Don't underestimate the power of sin and Satan. Shrink behind Christ's shield. The Lord puts a shield around Abraham when he says, I am your shield. The Lord is a shield. And you may ask, Lord, will thou be a shield to me? Thou alone can take care of me. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to shelter myself. Lord, be my shield. And there's another reason why Abraham should not fear. The Lord also promises to Abraham exceeding great reward. Why is that? Well, maybe you remember the story of Abraham standing in the King's Valley. He had rejected the offer to take all the spoils that was entitled to. He did not want to be made rich by man. He trusted the Lord and his promises. But since he became fearful, all confidence in the Lord and his promises seems to have vanished. He did not take the goods from the king of Sodom, but when will he receive the fulfillment of God's promises? Lot and his family received back all his goods, and they did not suffer any loss. What will remain of God's promises? When will he inherit the promised land? And fear entered Abram's heart. Abraham was struggling with God's promises. However, the Lord graciously comforted Abraham by pointing to himself. I am thy exceeding great reward. What is a reward? Well, it is about earned wages. When we hear about wages, we think about what we earn. And what do we earn? Well, no salvation. Not a single blessing do we deserve. We cannot earn any grace. We cannot be delivered by good works, by doing our best to please our Maker. Yes, there is something we do earn. The only thing we can earn is death. Like Paul says in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. And the wages of the Lord are but of pure grace. We do not merit any rewards. It is all of God's grace. But how does the Lord apply his promises? Maybe you wonder about this question. You don't know how to become a partaker of God's promises. If you look at yourself, you'll find no reason. You have nothing to offer the Lord. The Lord, however, seeks longing souls and points them to who he is. I am your exceeding great reward. In the midst of Abram's questions and doubts, the Lord says, I am your reward. No, I am your great reward. No, I am your exceeding great reward. It is a superlative. It's a reward that goes beyond all understanding. With the Lord, you do not just have something, not just much, but all, everything. Your sins are forgiven. God imputes Christ's righteousness to you. You may live in close communion with the Lord again. You find peace for your soul in Him. Do you hear that? The world might look attractive. Maybe you think, I want to satisfy my desires first. Maybe later in life I will serve the Lord. Don't deceive yourself. You are paving your way to hell with your postponements, even your good intentions. Do you know the final destination of this way? Death. Eternal death. Sin has a bitter aftertaste. The dainties of this world will never truly satisfy young people. And maybe you count yourself to be rich, but in reality, you are extremely poor. But how different it is if you may know by faith that the Lord is your exceeding great reward. God to be your reward means that you inherit all the benefits merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has merited the reward for His people by condescending to this world. He became man without any possessions. The Lord Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Though He possessed everlasting glory with His Father, He became real man in His poverty. He took the place of hell-worthy sinners. He entered death and bore the wages of sin. He was forsaken by God in order to satisfy God's justice. He hung between heaven and earth. There was no reward for Him on earth, neither in heaven. There was no place for Him. Why? Why? In order to reconcile poor, needy, and fearful sinners to God and make them heirs of all the benefits He has merited. God is an exceeding great reward in Jesus Christ. And then you are truly rich. There is joy in God, not just for what He gives, but for who He is. You have God. If you have God, you have all. And then God's love is in your heart, and you rejoice in Him when He is near to you. Do you know God to be your reward? Is this what you earnestly desire? Oh, if God is your reward, that you have all. God to be your reward means that eternal salvation is guaranteed. It's a reward that can never be taken away from you, because it will last forever, since the Lord is your reward. And that gives hope for this lifetime. Then you confess with Jeremiah, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." Do you long to know this by faith? Will you not beseech the Lord, pleading on it, on this word? God, Thou hast promised to be a shield and an exceeding great reward. Will thou apply thy promise to my heart too? And do not rest. Do not rest till you know on biblical ground that the Lord is your shield and your exceeding great reward. But maybe you are left with one question. How can I know that the Lord is addressing this rich promise to me?
As we have come to the close of this sermon, I want to briefly pay attention to this aspect of the text. The words of the Lord are clearly addressed to Abraham. And there's no doubt about this. He's mentioned by name. Yes, this promise is very personal. And we cannot claim that this promise is addressed to everybody. In a way, congregation, you need to hear your name.
Is it possible to hear your name in a sermon? Can you be addressed personally? Yes, you can.
That is a miracle of God's grace. You need to know something of this miracle. Namely, that you hear your name. Did you already hear your name? I mean, do you recognize yourself in the sermon when you are addressed? You are addressed, not by a vision. We are more privileged than Abram, since we can hear the proclamation of the gospel Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But did you hear your name when you were addressed as a lost sinner? As someone who is feeble, fragile, and weak? As someone who is bent to sin and who has forfeited all of God's mercies? Do you fear because of your great guilt before God? Do you fear because you so easily lose courage since so much unbelief prevails? Do you grieve over coming too short of God's glory? Then the Lord is mentioning you by your name. All those who labor and are heavy laden are addressed. Fear not, sinner. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Will you sing along? Thou art my shield and glory, Lord, my Savior, O Most High. Amen.